verses into it last week, and this week we're going to get quite a bit further. This passage that we're coming up on is sort of a doctrinal battleground of sorts. In fact, we've been in a doctrinal battleground here for several weeks. For Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, you find a lot of false doctrine being taught out of those chapters. And in large part, especially some of the things we're coming up on in chapter 9, it has not to do with the fact that people don't recognize the portion of the book of Romans that they are in. And we talked about last week how Romans chapter 9 is about the nation of Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are about the nation of Israel. And so we shouldn't expect to find in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we shouldn't expect to find things having to do with individual salvation. We shouldn't expect to find issues of sanctification. You know, the issue of justification by faith was taken care of in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, and the issue of sanctification was taken care of in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And now as we move into chapter 9 deals with the question, what happened to Israel? And you see that up in the banner up at the top of the screen, that question, what happened to Israel? And that's essentially the question that Paul is answering in these chapters. As he teaches these things about salvation by grace through faith, it's only natural that someone would have the question, well, what about Israel in the Old Testament? What happened with them? Throughout the Old Testament, God was that. He called them his full everlasting covenants. And as Paul was of Romans, Israel, God had removed his hand from Israel. Peter and the 12, but this message that Paul was going out with, now neither Jew nor Gentile, and he teaches that in those first few chapters of Romans. And you can see how it would be a natural question for someone to say, well, what's different? What has changed now? Paul's already talked about certain things, like he's used the term but now several times in the passages of Romans that we've been studying, and he says how it used to be, but now. And so it's a natural question to ask, what about Israel, or what happened to Israel? Now, last week we went through the first few verses there, and let's just start reading in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, for those of you just coming into the room. Romans 9, verse 1 says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are them, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, if I remember right, we've come down as far as verse 4 last week. If anybody remembers that we got further than that, let me know. I always get messed up about where we left off because I teach these lessons twice and we wind up ending up at different places. But I believe we got down into verse 4. And so the Apostle Paul here, he's talking about Israelites, and he lists several advantages that Israel enjoyed in former dispensation. You see the advantages that he there. To whom pertaineth adoption, God had claimed them as son. He had said the nation as his son. The glory, not 80% sun, but he had his glory them. He did his shine glory on them. And the kings. All right? I believe that's we left off last week, if I'm not mistaken, that we left talking about the covenants. We may have gotten a little bit further than that. But you see that these various covenants that God made with Israel, especially the five major covenants that are talked about, you have the Abrahamic covenant, the what's called the Palestinian covenant. There's the covenant of the law. There is the Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah. And those are different covenants, contracts that God made with Israel. And of those covenants, they were all eternal covenants except for one, which was the law. And Galatians tells us that was a temporary covenant until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And so the law was something temporary. It was never intended to be eternal, or I should say the covenant of the law, because we made that distinction last week between the law itself and the covenant or the agreement that Israel made whereby they were going to keep the law and God was going to bless them or curse them based on how well they kept that law. And that's the law covenant. The law itself, the statutes of God, are eternal. But that covenant that they made was not eternal. It was temporary. Again, as Galatians says, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So you see that they were given the covenants. Not only this, the law, and you see how the law is dealt with separate from the service of God. They were the ones who served God in the temple, in the tabernacle. The Gentile wanted to come, God to come, and in fact, in the future dispensation, it will be that way once again. All of these things that pertain to the past will pertain to Israel in ages to come. And serve God, they will again in the future have the service of God, and Gentiles will again Israel to be mediators between them and God. And so there's the service of God, there's the promises. Verse 5, whose are the fathers, and above all of that, these are the people from whom Christ came. And you notice the very strong statement there in verse 5 of the deity of Christ. Whose are the fathers, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. That the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And you see all of these advantages that Israel had in the Old Testament, and all of these advantages that they will once again have on the earth at a future time. But the point that Paul is working up to here is to explain how that program is in abeyance today. It's been put on hold. Now, he hasn't gotten there yet. He builds to that point in a very logical, very methodical sense. And in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, he began the chapter by having this sorrow about Israel because they had not received the truth of God, because they were in rebellion and were in apostasy. And he kind of tempers that sentiment now by saying it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. Now the thing we're going to look at here is he's going to narrow down who Israel is. He's going to narrow down who really is a part of Israel. And so he says, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Well, what does that mean? Israel is a name that God chose for Jacob. And you remember God changed Jacob's name. Jacob means supplanter. Israel means prince of God. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so when it says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, what he's saying is that it's not just, or I should say, it's not every descendant of Jacob that is a part of Israel. Okay? Not just because you can trace your line physically back to Jacob does not make you a part of Israel as far as how God reckons Israel. And you see verse 7, it says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He narrows it down. Now he goes all the way back to Abraham, and he says just like it's not all Israel are of Israel, he says they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says it's not all of the seed of Abraham are considered the seed. He says it's not all the seed of Abraham, but it's in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so Abraham had other children. He had Isaac and Ishmael and other children as well. But Isaac was the child of promise. Ishmael was not. And that's one of the points that the Muslims will argue. They will say that Ishmael was the chosen son, that Isaac was not the chosen one. And they take many of the stories in the Bible that are about Jacob, or rather that are about Isaac, and turn them around to be Ishmael. But you see what the Bible says, it's in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Isaac had more than one son. Isaac had Jacob and Esau, and it was not through Esau, but it was through Jacob. You see? So verse 9 says, this is the word, this is going back to Abraham, this is them, and Sarah shall have a son. Verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we begin to come into this passage that is very often used by the Calvinists to teach unconditional election and predestination. And we're going to see that the passage teaches no such thing. We talked at some length about Calvinism when we were back in chapter 8 and predestination there, but as well. And what the Calvinists will say in this example of Jacob and Esau is they'll read this passage and they'll say, he said, God loved Jacob before, was hated Esau, the elect, and Esau was not. But when we look at the passage carefully and we pay attention to where these references are coming from, we find out that that's not what it says at all. Now, there is a statement that is made before the children are born. Okay? Verse 11 says, for the children being not yet born. And verse 12 says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? Now, that's the statement that's made before they were born. Now, that's not an issue of salvation. It's not saying Jacob's going to be saved and Esau isn't. It's not saying that God is going to regenerate Jacob and refuse to regenerate Esau. That's not the issue at all. What it is here is that Jacob has been predestinated. It's true that the destination is on here. It's a predestination, it's a predestination to a certain land, like in Romans 8, those who were saved, those who are members of the body of Christ, are destinated to be formed of his son. Here it is that Jacob predestinated to have positionalship over Esau. Jacob could be a ruler and not be saved. Esau could be a servant and be saved. It's not that because Jacob is going to rule over Esau that Jacob is saved and Esau isn't. The statement that's made, the prophetic statement that's made, is that the elder shall serve the younger. And ultimately, this goes out beyond the individuals of Jacob and Esau. Because you notice the verse 13 says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, very often that verse is treated as if it was spoken before Jacob and Esau were born. But in reality, that verse comes many years after Jacob and Esau, not only after they're born, but after they're dead and they've been gone for hundreds of years. In fact, the quote is from the very last book of the Old Testament. Now, Jacob and Esau appear in the very first book of the Old Testament, Genesis, but this quote is from Malachi. Turn, if you have your Bible there, turn back to the book of Malachi and look at chapter 1 of Malachi, and we can see what the verse means. You know, one of the things that we've been doing as we've been studying verse by verse through Romans is to look at the cross references and look up when an Old Testament verse is quoted, we go and look at it and see what does it mean in context. Malachi 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I love you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." Now, verse 2 says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." Now, who's he talking to? Is he talking about Jacob? No, he's talking about the nation that was descended from Jacob. He's talking about the nation of Israel. And then you see Israel responds to God, "Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" They say, "Well, how have you loved us, God?" And God's reply, he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." And he says, "And laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Well, did that ever happen to Esau, the individual? It's something that happened to the nation that descended from Esau. But Esau, in his lifetime, his mountains were not laid waste. His heritage was not laid waste. Here, when it talks about Jacob and Esau, what God's reply is he's saying Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were equals. And yet he says, I've loved you, the descendants of Jacob, and I have I've set aside the descendants of Esau. Keep in mind that when the Bible uses the terms love and hate, and especially when they're used in the same passage or the same verse, that they are comparative terms. What I mean by that is that, for instance, the Lord Jesus Christ told people that they were to hate their father and mother and love him. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ taught the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ taught people to honor their father and mother. He wasn't telling them to dishonor their father and mother, but what he was saying was that their love for him should be so much that in comparison, it would be like hate for their parents. If he told them one thing, they should love him and obey him even if they have to disobey their parents. Okay? And so it's a comparative type term, and that's what it is here. Remember that we're told in the Bible that God loved the whole world. He didn't just love the elect, as some people teach, but he loved the whole world. And so certainly he loved Esau. But he gave Jacob and Jacob's descendants a position of prominence. He gave them a special advantage. He called them his chosen people. And the descendants of Esau did not have that benefit. And so the love that God had for Jacob, when compared with how he felt toward Esau, it was a love-hate thing. It was he loved Jacob, he hated Esau, or he loved Israel and hated Edom. This isn't talking about God loving Jacob and hating Esau before their birth. Now, when you study the lives of Jacob and Esau, and then you study the comparative histories of their descent, you can see that Israel was not, they weren't any more obedient than anybody else. There was no added until, but God had given them promises that were unconditional promises. And the Edomites, you know, the Edomites certainly were wicked, and they went off into idolatry, but not any more so than Israel did. But God had not given them the dispensational advantage. That's what this love and hate is. It's that God had chosen Israel. He had chosen them of all the nations, and he had actually created them as a nation, and he had rejected every other nation. Okay? And so God chose Jacob to bear the seed line rather than Esau. You see how he's narrowing down who the seed are. He says it's not all of the descendants of Abraham. It's only the descendants through Isaac. And it's not all of the descendants of Isaac, but it's only the descendants through Jacob. And in fact, when you go back to 2:6, where it says, not as though the word of God had taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He even says, it's not all of the descendants of Jacob. If you go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 28, it says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, you see that he's not widening the definition of Jew. He's not saying that Gentiles become Jews. What he's saying is that if somebody is a Jew by nature, if they're a Jew by lineage, they're not truly a Jew in the heart. Go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, Peter gives us some information that helps us along these lines. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, as Peter preaches in the temple, he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. In the Old Testament, it talks about people being cut off from Israel, and that happened in one of two ways. One way to be cut off from it, to be put to death. There were certain crimes for which you would be cut off from Israel by capital punishment. But you could also be cut off from Israel by being sent away and cannot return to that nation anymore. And you'd be considered a Gentile. And here you see that anybody who would not hear this prophet, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, anybody who would not hear him would be destroyed from among the people. Now they're cut off from the people in that they're not considered a part of Israel. And at Jesus Christ's second coming, they literally will be destroyed from the people. But this verse narrows down who the people of Israel are. It says only those who heard that prophet are still considered a part of Israel. Only those who believed on Christ are still considered Israel. Only that little flock who are circumcised in the heart, they're the ones who are Israel. And so he narrows down that group. He doesn't widen it. Now, many people think today that the definition of Israel has been widened and that we are called Israel. And that's not the case at all. There is no place in the Bible where the body of Christ is referred to as Israel. You can't find it. I challenge you, if you disagree with that, if you think that we are spiritual Israel, I challenge you to find a single verse in the Bible to back up that assumption. Now, I know that if there were certain people here in the room, that they would immediately go to a verse in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Now let's just turn over there. And verse 16. this is the one of the few verses that even come close to saying that we are Israel. This is the one that people use as a proof text, and it doesn't even say that at all. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16 says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." And people will point to that verse and they'll say, look, you see, that those who walk according to this rule are called the Israel of God. But if you read the verse, that's not what it says. Now, Paul, this is in his closing to his epistle to the Galatians, and he said, as many as walk according to this rule, as many as are living according to the things that Paul has taught them, he says, peace be on them and mercy. And he prays for peace for those people who are walking according to this rule. And he prays for peace upon the Israel of God. Two separate groups. There are those who walk according to this rule, and then there is the Israel of God. And Paul prays for peace for both of those groups. Now, who is the Israel of God? Well, we've already seen that the Israel of God are that little flock. It's not you and I. It's not members of the body of Christ. But it's those who are Jews by nature, who had believed the gospel of the kingdom, who had received the circumcision of the heart, who had been water baptized, and were abiding there among that little flock with Peter and the 12 and the rest of them. That's who the Israel of God was. And certainly Paul wanted peace for them just as much as he wanted peace for the members of the body of Christ. So let's go back to Romans 9. So Paul narrows down that group. Now, his main point there is that, back in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. He's saying there still are people who are true Israel around that were obedient to the word of God. He's saying it's not true that there aren't any Israelites that are saved. It's not true that there aren't any of them that received the truth. There are some. The word of God had an effect. And there are some that were saved. And they are the true Israel. Okay? And so you have verse 13. And we've gone kind of quickly through some of these things in order to kind of catch up with where I am in our Sunday school class on Sunday. So it's not as big of a difference between the two studies. It makes it easier for me. But I kind of try and keep the two close together, but sometimes we get far apart, you know, if I miss a night here or miss a Sunday there, and so then I'm left kind of trying to get the two back together. So I realize we've gone pretty quickly through that passage, but I think we've had enough of the key points that you understand what the Apostle Paul is doing there as he defines who Israel is. Now, as we continue, we're going to come across some more passages that are used as proof texts, especially by the Calvinists. And let me say that when you take these passages, and if you're to apply them to individual salvation, if you think that this passage is talking about who's saved and who's not, then you would have to be a Calvinist. If, you know, some of these verses that we're going to look at in the last half of our study here tonight, if you're to take them to be talking about individual salvation, you would have to be a Calvinist. You couldn't be anything else. But when you realize where you're at in the book of Romans and you realize the context of these things, it helps you to understand that it's not talking about individual salvation. It's not talking about whether God is, you know, causing somebody to be saved or causing them not to be saved. But rather, this passage is talking about God's plan and purpose for the nation of Israel in the past, and later we'll get into his plan for them in the future. But verse 14, now Paul begins asking some questions again here, and these questions, Paul uses this technique very often. He asks rhetorical questions. Sometimes he answers them. Sometimes he just assumes that the answer is so obvious that you don't even need him to spell it out for you. But the question he asks here, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And his answer, of course, is God forbid. Now, we know right from the outset that there is no unrighteousness with God. We know that God, by his actions, defines what righteousness is. And if we look at something that God has done and we think it's unrighteous, the problem isn't with God, the problem's with us. You know, there are people who very often want to tarnish the character of God, and they'll go to passages in the Old Testament, for instance, where the Israelites are instructed to wipe out whole cities, including men, women, and children, and they're instructed that they're allowed to keep certain women to be their wives. You know, and people look at that and they say, if the God of the Bible exists, then he's an evil God. And I've actually had, in witnessing to people, I've had some people say that, you know, if the God of the Bible is actually the God, then they said they'd rather go to hell because they don't want to serve him because he's an evil God. He's an unfair God. But we who believe the Bible, we believe that God is righteous, that God is just, and that he can do whatever he wants with his creation. Now, the question is asked here because of the topic that he's dealing with. If God took the nation of Israel and he gave them all of these blessings and he gave them all of these advantages and he made them his chosen people and he didn't give those advantages to the Gentile nations, then is God unrighteous? And of course he's not. Now, if you want God to be completely just, then God would just destroy everybody. Salvation is not just. God giving you a way of salvation is not what he would have to do by his justice. God would be just if he chose not to save anyone, if he chose just to destroy the entire human race. That would be completely just, right? Now, we thank God that when it comes to our salvation, he did provide in his mercy and in his love a way of salvation that also satisfied his justice, okay? But now, if God chooses to take a nation, and just completely by his grace, not because that nation is any better than any nation, not because that nation is more righteous or believes in him more, but if he just decided to take a nation, any nation, arbitrarily, and said, I'm going to bless you, would that make God unrighteous? Certainly it wouldn't. Certainly that would be an act of God's mercy that would not violate his justice. And that's what God did with Israel. You see, he chose them. He gave them a special position. And his goal in that, as we saw last week, was for the nations to see that and to come to him through that nation. God never to exclude the Gentiles from salvation. His goal was for salvation to go to the Gentiles, or rather for the Gentiles to come to salvation, I guess would be a better way to describe the action there. For the Gentiles to come and get salvation when they saw how much blessing Israel was receiving. And so it wasn't unjust, it wasn't unrighteous for God to take that one nation and give them that special advantage. It wasn't unrighteous for God to choose Jacob and not Esau. God has foreknowledge. And God knows not just what is going to happen, but he knows that if he does certain things, it's going to lead to certain results. And God certainly can see what the results of an action are going to be. And he chose that it was better for his plan to choose one nation than to pour out blessing on all the world. Maybe you could reason, you could argue that God should have just blessed everybody. He should have just given everybody all those privileges. But if he did that, why would somebody have any motivation to come to God or believe in God or love God? All of the advantages didn't cause Israel to love God anymore. Why would it cause the Gentiles to love God? Israel, like a spoiled child. One of the things, if a parent thinks to love and honor and respect their parent, that child grows up to a parent. You see it again with children and how they are toward them, are fair with children and sometimes give them what they want and sometimes don't. The children, if those things are done equitably and reasonably, the children grow up more well-adjusted. If you have a parent that just gives their child whatever they want without any discrimination, without any discernment, you find those children growing up to just completely despise their parents. They see their parents as somebody who is there to serve their every whim. And that's how Israel came to see God as well. When God was blessing them, they would expect that blessing to continue no matter what they did, and then they would get all upset when they did the wrong things and the blessing stopped. But God, it was a part of God's plan to take that one nation, to put His blessing on them, to shine His light on them, and for the rest of the nations to see that light and to come out of darkness and come to Israel and come to God through that nation. That was God's plan. It was not an unrighteous plan. It was a perfect, righteous, just, fair plan that God had for the redemption of the earth. Verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Okay, now the Calvinist points to this verse and they say, you see, salvation is not of the person who wills. It's not that you decide to be saved and believe the gospel, but it's that God makes you believe the gospel. Well, the verse here is talking about nations, and what it's saying is that a nation cannot gain God's favor think about how I want to say this because I don't want to give the wrong impression. Nations could gain and lose God's favor by their behavior in the Old Testament, but they could not become God's chosen people by their behavior. That's probably the best way to say it. Israel was God's chosen people when they were good and when they were bad. And the Gentiles were not God's chosen people when they were good and when they were bad. Being the chosen people of God was something that was completely by God's choice, not by man's ability, not by man's will, not by man's obedience. And so always remember in Romans 9 that we're talking about nations here, not individuals. And when God's talking about having mercy and having compassion, He had mercy on the nation of Israel. He gave them a position that they did not deserve. That no nation deserved, but He gave it to them, and it was not based on their obedience to God. It was not based on any outward criteria. It was based solely on a sovereign choice of God to give them that position. And there's just passage after passage to go to in the Old Testament that backs that up. And you see how many times that Paul quotes the Old Testament here in this passage to support his point. Verse 17 gives us an example of Pharaoh. And verse 17 says, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." Verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Okay, now why the example of Pharaoh? For one thing, when he talks about Pharaoh here, just like when he talked about Jacob and Esau earlier, when he talks about Pharaoh here and the statement to Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up." Now God didn't raise up Pharaoh individually, but He raised up that whole nation of Egypt whose head was Pharaoh. Okay? And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Joseph goes down into Egypt. He goes down as a slave, but God reveals to him some things that are going to happen about 7 good years and then 7 years of famine. And Joseph relays that information to the Pharaoh at the time. And through that, Egypt comes to world prominence. Egypt was not a world power before that, but after those 7 years of famine, they became a world power. They took over great amounts of territory that people came and sold to them in order to get grain because there was a famine in all the world. And Egypt just became this one world superpower. And Joseph invites his family to come down, but it's not very long before there's a new pharaoh who doesn't remember all the things that happened with Joseph, and he puts them into bondage, into slavery. And God had prophesied that to Abraham, that they would go and be in bondage there for 400 years. And that's exactly what happens. They're there in bondage. They're there in slavery. And when you get to the book of Exodus, God, he'd already passed judgment on Pharaoh. Okay? He'd already passed judgment on Egypt. Here they had had his chosen people in bondage for 400 years, and the Lord was going to judge them. And he had a plan to do that through 10 plagues. 10 plagues which increased in severity. The very last plague was so severe that it killed the firstborn in every household. And you see that God says to Pharaoh, he says that he had raised up Pharaoh so that he could show his power and so that his name would be declared throughout all the earth. Now that show of power, you see that in the 10 plagues, but throughout the Old Testament, when they want to give an example of God's power, they talk about the parting of the Red Sea. That is the show of power, the ultimate show of power by God, to show who he was and what he was able to do. Throughout the Old Testament, that parting of the Red Sea, that is given as a show of God's Pharaoh and all. It took Egypt from this to nothing. Egypt, if you study interesting things, that when you're familiar with the Bible, make correlations, and add destruction of Egypt's army in the Red Sea, never prominence again. They did gain strength and previous to that, but they began to never power that they had been before that time. And when Moses was to throw God a plan that he was going to completely his nation out of that nation. Okay, the purpose for raising up that Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh did not want to let God's people go. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, I don't recommend that you see it because it kind of alters some things of how you would view it if you just read the Bible. But read the Bible, read the account there of the Exodus, and God had a plan to bring his people out, and what it involved was that the Pharaoh would continue to refuse to let them go, and God would bring plague after plague after plague on Egypt and completely destroy that nation. Now, most of the time, when you read in those 10 plagues, the first few plagues happen, and the Pharaoh isn't that impressed. His magicians are able to duplicate some of the things done, and he refuses to let them go. As the plagues get worse and worse, the Pharaoh, on a couple of occasions, he tells them they can go, and then later changes his mind. All right? And most of the time, what it says is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh himself, he decided, I'm going to have a hard heart. I'm not going to do what God desires. I'm not going to do what Moses says. I'm not going to let those people go. But there are a few occasions where it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you see here it talks about in Romans 9:18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Okay? And so there are those few occasions where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in fact, in those occasions, Pharaoh decides to let the people go. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he changes his mind, and chooses not to let the people go. Now, why did God provide that influence to get Pharaoh to change his mind? Well, it was because God had already passed judgment on Egypt. They were not going to escape from that judgment. He'd already passed judgment, and his plan was not going to be thwarted. If Pharaoh had allowed them to leave too early, it would have affected God's plan, because Egypt would not have been completely destroyed to the extent that God had decided to destroy it. And so God was not going to see his plan altered. He was not going to see his plan changed. And so those instances where Pharaoh had decided he just had enough and he was going to let them go, God provided some sort of added influence to get Pharaoh to change his mind. Now, there's nothing to indicate that God violated Pharaoh's free will. There's nothing to indicate that God forced Pharaoh to change his mind or forced him to act a certain way. You can see that it was the tendency of Pharaoh to decide that way all along. In fact, even after he eventually lets them go, they're a little ways out of town, and he decides he's going to send his army after them. He changes his mind again. And so Pharaoh had this tendency of changing his mind. After saying they could go, then he says, no, they can't go. And God provided, you know, apparently provided some sort of added influence, but it was not something that altered or violated his free will. It would be similar to the way that God influences us through his Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit provides an influence there, as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, provides an influence for godly living, but the Holy Spirit does not violate our free will. Okay, it is an influence, but the Holy Spirit does not take control of us. Now, that's in a positive sense. God here did it in a negative sense, and how exactly he did that, we're not told. There are times in the Bible where God allows unclean spirits to tempt people in certain ways and allows Satan to tempt people in certain ways, and possibly that's how he hardened Pharaoh's heart. You know, maybe he allowed a spirit to tempt Pharaoh. Some people think that the hardening just came about as a natural result of the plagues, that it was the plagues themselves that hardened Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh said, you can go, and then later as he thought about it more, he said, well, why should I let these people go? You know, this God keeps bringing these plagues on us, and that rather than bowing obedience to God, he became rebellious toward God, changed as those people. How exactly did that added influence, we don't know. But it would all caused him to make a choice that he had no other choice to make, that God forced him to choose that. That would violate all kinds of others. We know there is no contradiction in the Scripture. And provided that extra influence, whatever it was just enough to his mind about that and to not allow them to go. And through all of that, and was accomplished. He had raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of casting him down. By the way, I don't know how my voice is going to cross over Pal Talk, but I don't know, my voice is kind of weak tonight. I've been teaching three times on Sunday and then twice on Monday, and so by Monday night there's not very much left of my voice, and so I apologize for that. I know it's kind of rough tonight, but I've got a glass of water here that I'm drinking as I go, and that kind of helps a little bit. And so God has this prerogative when it comes to lifting up and tearing down nations. God has the prerogative to choose to do what he wants with the nations. Now, none of that violates the fact that any individual in any of those nations can turn to God and be saved. It does not prevent them from being saved. It doesn't force them to be saved. They have a choice in the matter. But when it comes to the raising up and tearing down of nations, God has the sovereignty. All right? And now Paul asks some more questions, like verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? You know, could the Egyptians have said to God, why are you finding fault with our nation? You've decided to tear us down. You've decided to judge us. You know, could the Israelites, you know, you've made us the way we are. Now, if Calvinism were true, definitely people could make that claim. And I had a conversation several weeks back with a man. We were having a Bible study in a park in La Crosse, Wisconsin, and there were a couple of men that came up, and they asked if they could listen to our Bible study, and they had been drinking. Now, this was at about 10 o'clock in the morning. But the one man, he had some understanding of the Word of God, and so he was kind of interjecting a few things in the Bible study, and he, as he's sitting here drinking this beer as we're having our Bible study, he felt necessary to defend what he was doing there. And I don't think that anybody at the Bible study said anything to him about it, but he brought it up. And he started saying about how he was an alcoholic because God had made him that way, that he couldn't be anything else. He said if he were to try and be anything else, it would just be lying to himself and lying to God. And so God had created him as an alcoholic, and that's what he was going to be. You know, and that's a Calvinistic viewpoint, to say that I don't have any choice in the matter, to say that I can't obey God because God hasn't created me with the ability to obey him. So, you know, people use that argumentation. Here it's not talking in an individual sense, but it's talking about God in his dealing with nations. And so the question is, you know, if God made these nations, and if he chose the nation of Israel and set aside all of the Gentile nations, then how can God hold those nations accountable? He set them aside. He made them into what they were. How can he hold them accountable for being in darkness and being in rebellion? Of course, the fact is that they were in darkness and rebellion before he set them aside. It wasn't that they were believing in him and then he said, okay, I'm going to set you aside. But you remember back in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about God giving up the Gentiles, it was because of their disobedience and their rebellion toward God. And so once again, we see that God has sovereignty. He has the prerogative in how he deals with these nations. And Paul uses this question at the end of verse 20, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? If you were to go out and create something, to carve some piece of wood or whatever, it would be a very odd thing for that created thing then to complain to you about how you had made it. And so God tells these nations, he tells them, don't complain. And, of course, remember, ultimately, the point he's getting up to is about how God has set aside the nation of Israel. And so before he just states that flat out, he's dealing with the person's heart and telling them, God can do what he wants with a nation. And he wants them to understand that point so that later he can say, now God has set the nation of Israel aside. And so that the Israelites won't have any response to that. That they won't be able to say, how dare God set us aside? How dare God be unjust or unrighteous in setting us aside after making those promises to us? Now, we're not going to have time to go any farther tonight. These next few verses that we're coming on are going to make this very clear to us about the context of the passage, that it truly is talking about nations, not individuals. And it's going to make it clear regarding Paul's point about what God is doing with the nation of Israel and setting them aside now to work with all nations equally. But we'll have to continue that next week. Reference here to the potter and the clay is very important in understanding this passage. All right, let me just close with prayer, and then we'll go to question and answer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the ability that you give to rightly divide your word. that as your Holy Spirit teaches us, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that we can see the divisions that need to be made, that we can draw the lines where you draw them. And we thank you for the position that we have in Christ today, that it's not like in the Old Testament where the Gentiles are second-class citizens, but that today there is no Jew nor Greek. And we thank you for that position that we have, and we thank you for the blood that Christ shed, that Christ that he paid for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.